our message. We're going to organize our thoughts under the title, Made Righteous by Faith. Made Righteous by Faith. And we're going to be looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 4 is the most important verse in the prophecy of Habakkuk. I have noted over the last couple of weeks that it is quoted in three New Testament passages. It is quoted in Galatians chapter 3. It is quoted in Romans chapter 1. And it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Each of these New Testament passages is instructive in helping us to understand how we are to interpret these words from the prophet Habakkuk. This sentence, found in verse 4, that the righteous shall live by his faith, is actually the sentence which gave us the Protestant Reformation. So this is a very instructive and helpful passage. It's not only meaningful throughout the history of biblical revelation, but even throughout church history since that time. This cardinal doctrine of the faith, this important sentence, is one which we need to understand. So let's read verses 1 to 4, but we're going to focus on verse 4. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. I think I said I was going to read in verse 1 to 4, but I started in verse 2. I apologize. Let me start over. Start in verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And here's our verse. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, there is a little dispute among translators as how to render this verse, though I would say, I probably should say, there's a dispute among scholars about how it should be rendered, but most translators render it similar to this. The Hebrew rendering would read in the way in which we read it. The Greek Old Testament reads like Hebrews chapter 10 would read, where instead of speaking of the proud soul, it speaks of the one who shrinks back. And rather than it being his soul that is not upright, in the Greek it reads that one who shrinks back, God's soul is not pleased with him. So anyway, I don't think that's really an issue. I just wanted to make that point. If you see sometimes the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament and it reads a little different, our New Testament authors will often quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to do that, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they had the authority to do so, and they give us the proper understanding and interpretation. So what are we talking about here? What is this verse dealing with? And why is this verse tucked into the answer of the Lord to the prophet Habakkuk as he complains about the Chaldeans coming to take the people of God into captivity? It doesn't really seem to fit the flow of what we have been thinking about and how to understand a world in chaos, right? I mean, we've been talking about how wicked men rise and how God is allowing these things to take place, and he is actually raising them up to accomplish his purposes, and how we, as the people of God, are to understand that, to learn to rely on God, to trust God, how we are to pray in such days. And here, tucked into the middle of God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk, he says that the righteous shall live by his faith. As Paul quotes this in Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes this text. Now that's an interesting passage, and I hope in the near future to be able to spend some time looking at Romans 1:17-18, because there's a contrast between the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel and the wrath of God being revealed in the world. For in the world, the wrath of God is being revealed, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Martin Luther was a German monk, and he was actually a monk in the Augustinian order. Luther was raised under the medieval traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. He saw his sin, he saw his guilt, he saw his inability to keep the ethical and moral commands of the Bible. All of the things that he was told and prescribed could not alleviate his conscience. And so he joined a monastery in the Augustinian order in order to try to find a deeper spiritual life and draw nearer to God. And in so doing, he was able to read portions of the Scripture. And one of the portions that he read was Paul's words as he quotes Habakkuk's prophecy. But Luther saw this not as good news. He said, in fact, the righteousness of God is the problem. He said it was bad enough that God gave us His righteousness in the law. You know, in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, God shows us how righteous He is. He shows us His holy standard. And that's bad enough. But now in the gospel, He shows us the righteousness of God magnified. And so Luther, when he reads that, he thinks the righteousness of God is talking about the inherent righteousness of God, the moral excellency of God Himself revealed in the life of Christ. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, even to look at a woman, to lust after her, is to commit adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, even to be angry with your brother is to commit murder in your heart. And so Luther said, well, now God is, He's just tormenting us by showing us His standard is higher. And he said, I wished that God had never given us the gospel at all. So Luther saw that as a great problem. Well, Paul also quotes this text over in Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, when he's warning the Galatian church who had begun by faith and now they think they're going to be perfected by the works of the law. And he says, I mean, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in faith, you're going to now be perfected in the flesh? But he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. The whole of the Christian life is to be lived by faith. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 10. We read that last week, just before he gives us the hall of faith. For he says, here they were about to shrink back, about to deny the Lord, about to go back to their Judaism. Life is too hard. Persecution is too tough. And so the Hebrew believers are in danger of shrinking back. And he says, the one who shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. That's the Greek rendering of this text. But he says that my righteous one shall live by his faith. But I'm confident that you're not of those who shrink back, but of those who persevere to the salvation of his soul. And then he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he gives us this list of the Old Testament saints. It's a persevering faith. Interestingly, scholars tell us that there are only three words in this phrase. The righteous one, his faith, shall live. Okay, those three words in Hebrew. The righteous one, his faith, shall live. You can actually take those three words and see how it is applied in the three New Testament quotations. Righteousness, you see that dealt with in Romans, because Romans is Paul's exposition of the gospel. What is righteousness? Who is the righteous man? How is he made righteous? What does that mean? What is the standard of God? And then you see faith, his faith. We see that in Hebrews. What is faith mean? How is faith defined? What constitutes saving faith? What distinguishes it from mental assent and belief? Hebrews expands and exposits that. And then shall live. That's what Galatians is talking about, the Christian life and how it is to be lived and carried out throughout its entirety. So we're going to kind of follow a little bit of that pattern as we look at this morning. So we're going to ask a couple of questions. Three questions, that is. Number one, who is the righteous man in verse 4? Read again the whole sentence. Behold, his soul is puffed up. You could read, behold the proud, or behold the proud soul, a man with an inflated soul. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You remember that Habakkuk already mentioned righteousness in chapter 1, verse 13, when he asked the Lord, why is it that he would allow the wicked to swallow up a man who is more righteous than he? And he's made a contrast there between the righteous and the wicked. Who is the wicked? Who is the righteous? God, in his answer, picks up that same contrast in verse 4 and shows us that there is one who is proud in his soul, who is not upright within him. He is the wicked. And then there is another who is righteous, who is walking and living by faith. And this contrast separates men into two categories. It sees them either as the one who trusts in himself, who has an inflated soul, an inflated intellect, whose hope is in his own ability and his own morality, his own self, and the one whose hope is in God only. One walks by his works, the other walks by faith. One is proud, one is humble. One is called righteous, the other is called a man who is not upright within him. One will live because of his faith, and the other will die. So this contrast carries over into our world. All men can fall into these two categories. All men are either the righteous or the wicked. And the Bible has much to say about these two categories. And so we need to understand who is the Bible speaking about when it speaks about these. In Psalm 1:6, the Bible says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God hates the wicked, but he loves the righteous, tests the righteous, knows the righteous, knows them intimately. And because God hates the wicked will perish. Psalm 37:16 and 17, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Better to be a poor righteous man than a wealthy wicked man. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Proverbs 10, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. The righteous will not starve, but the wicked, their cravings will be thwarted. The righteous will be upheld, but the arms of the wicked will be broken. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, Proverbs 10, but the name of the wicked will rot. The righteous man, his memory brings joy and happiness, but the wicked man's name will rot like his body in the grave. In John chapter 5, Jesus even speaks of a resurrection which could be divided in two parts. In this sense, it's a resurrection to life for some and a resurrection to death for others. Now, I want to be clear so that we don't get eschatologically confused. These are not two resurrections taking place 1,000 years apart. Jesus says there's an hour coming when men will be raised. Some will be raised to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of death. This is one general resurrection. But it is going to carry out two eternal destinies. For the righteous man, he'll be raised to life, and to the wicked man, he will be raised to death, being raised from the dead to die forevermore. In Matthew 25, we are told that Jesus, when he comes in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels, will separate men as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep, he says, will be on his right hand and the goats will be on his left hand. The sheep represent the righteous who will be welcomed into the Father's kingdom, those good and faithful servants. And the wicked are those on the left who will be cast into utter darkness, whom the Lord says, I will never know you, after they are judged. These wicked, Jesus said, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 13:38, the wicked and the righteous in the parable of the wheat and the tares are referred to as the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Now, it is indisputable and it is inarguable that there are only two classes of men in the world. Men are not ultimately separated by race, by ethnicity, by cultures, by creeds, or by languages. God has separated men by their languages, and we have all sorts of cultures and ethnicities and practices around the world, and yet all men everywhere, in every tribe, tongue, and nation, every language in the world, men are either in one of these categories or in the other. These are the only two real categories. Sons of the kingdom or sons of the evil one, righteous or wicked. Those who will go to eternal punishment or those who will go to eternal life. The proud and the one who walks by faith. So, as we look at these scriptures, what we come to the conclusion of is that the righteous man is the one who is in the right before God. He has a right standing before God. In God's eyes, he is clothed in righteousness. He is pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus, for they shall see God. One man said, the problem I have with that passage is I don't have a pure heart. What does that mean? And so men begin to ask the question, how much righteousness is necessary to be in a right before God? A lot of people don't understand the God to whom we will give an account or their own sin, right? And so most people in the world, I should say, think God is less holy than he is. They think that they are more holy than they are. And yes, they will be quick to admit that we're only human. We've got our flaws. We've got our glitches. But surely a little bit of religion or a little bit of morality or a little bit of something can make the difference up and we can be in the right before God. But what did Jesus say? Because ultimately, that's what really matters. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were the most fastidious of all the Jewish sects in their religious observances. They watched every detail. They dotted every I and they crossed every T of their religious tradition. They would even strain out their drinks lest they accidentally swallow a gnat, which was an unclean animal, and they become accidentally defiled. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted to Christ, and he referred to the Pharisees as, quote, the strictest party of our religion, that is the Jewish religion. But according to Jesus, that's not enough. No matter how religious, how clean, how morally upright, how respectable an individual is in society, that is not enough. He said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that, in fact, they're like a cup that's been washed on the outside and yet is still dirty on the inside. I hate to go to my cabinet and pull out a coffee cup and there be something floating around in there like a... What are those muffins that you put in the cups, you know, and you cook them in the microwave, and there's a piece of muffin in the bottom of it that didn't get washed out good? That's terrible. I'm not eating out of that, not drinking out of that, or a spoon that's got something dirty on it. And Jesus said, all of your morality, all of your religion, that's all it does. It just washes the outside and makes it look okay until you get it. He said, they're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they're beautiful. But inside is the stench of death. This is what Martin Luther found about his own religion, the religion of Roman Catholicism. As I said, Luther, because he was very overwhelmed with his own sin and with the holy standard of God, Luther joined a monastery. And he first read the words which we are looking at today from a Bible that was chained to a post. And he was able to sit and study and read, but he would often pray and he would fast and he abused his body and he would often regularly go to confessional booths to confess his sins to priests for hours at a time. It was reported that once The priest told Luther, because he would go and he would confess all of these sins for hours on end, and then he would leave only to come back a short while later to confess more sins. And at one point, one of the priests said, "Martin, go away and don't return until you have something worth confessing." But Luther could not find rest for his conscience, because no matter how many times he told the priest of his sins, he couldn't stop the sin that was within him. At one point, he made a pilgrimage to Rome. Rome, he expected to find to be the holy city, the place where the Pope resides. This is supposed to be a place where heavenly doctrine is embraced. On his journey there, he grew very sick, very deathly ill, in fact, and thought he was going to die on the trip. While he was so sick and being cared for by these monks, it was said that a deep depression overtook his heart. Just like it would be a shame to die in a foreign land under the blazing sun, how much worse to die in such a condition and to face the wrath of God. Luther's depression and darkness internally reflected the seriousness of his illness on the outside, or perhaps the seriousness of the illness expressed how dark was his soul. But he did recover, and he did make his trip to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he went to the church of St. John's Lateran. There are some steps that are there, marble steps called the Santa Scala, which means the holy stairs. And superstitiously, what is believed about these stairs is that these were the very stairs of Pilate's judgment hall. I believe there are 28 steps. Okay, there are two sets of 14 steps. There are some on the outside as well. They would be like four sections. But the two stairways in the middle are the Santa Scala. And so what is believed is that these stairs that were Pilate's miraculously transported from Jerusalem to Rome. And here they are. And they've got casing over them. You've got the wood steps, and there are little red spots and things on it. And it's believed that these were the very drops of the blood of Christ as he was leaving the judgment hall of Pilate. And the only way that pilgrims can climb those stairs is on their knees. They climb up those stairs on their knees, and they stop and they kiss those spots that are considered to be bloodstains, because it is such a holy place in their superstition. Luther went to the foot of the Santa Scala, and he began to climb those stairs on his knees, saying his prayers, tormenting his body as he climbed. And then the words of Habakkuk, as quoted by Paul, came to his mind: "The just shall live by faith." It's not the first time he'd ever thought of those words. It was not the first time he'd ever read those words, or the first time they came to his mind. But this time they came with light from heaven. His eyes were open. His heart was warmed. And he understood that the way of righteousness before God is not the way of self-mutilation and fasting and prayers, but is the way of faith. Well, Jesus not only said that a man must be right before God, in order to be right before God, he must be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, but he said you must be, Matthew 5:48, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let's move to our second question. I jumped ahead of myself a little bit in Luther's story. But let's move to our second question. We know that a man who is righteous is the man who is right before God. He has a right standing before God. He has a clean record, a pure heart. He is more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. He is seen in God's eyes as perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, without a blemish or a stain, because except a man have holiness, he will never see God. So the question then is, how does a man become righteous? How is he made righteous? Job was right when he said, Job 25, "How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm?" How can a man be right before God? How can a man ever be made pure who is born of a woman? But our lives are filled with sin. We have a sinful nature, a corrupted mind. We are sinners by by inheritance. We are sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and what's worse, we are sinners by delight. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. All of our goodness is stained by evil intentions. I mentioned earlier, even the mother's love is somewhat stained by selfishness and sin. For a mother loves a child for the completion that she feels and the joy that the child brings. All of our most pure efforts are sinful in the sight of God. Not even the moon is bright, and not even the stars are pure before His eyes. How much less a man who is but a maggot? Or Nicodemus, when he sat before Jesus and he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And I believe that Nicodemus, I'm of the camp that believes Nicodemus here understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus is not thinking about physical birth. Nicodemus is the chief teacher of Israel. He's a Jewish rabbi. He understands how Jewish rabbis teach. They teach with pictures and images. Nicodemus understands what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's impossible. You want me to say everything is worthless? It's all got to be thrown away. It's all got to be started over. Something has to happen to me. It has to all begin anew. Everything I have built, all my religion, all my fastidious observance of the law, all of my respectability, all that is of no value, and I must be born anew. How can that happen? When he's old, when his whole life has been devoted to one religion, how can that be? If morality and religion cannot cleanse the soul, then what in the world can? Years ago, of course you guys know that I was a volunteer prison chaplain for about 18 years. And my partner was a pastor by the name of Jerry Robbins. Jerry Robbins is not a name that most people would hear. He was an uneducated dairy farmer who was converted at the age of 38, and the Lord called him into the ministry. But he still is a bold preacher of the gospel. Pastors a very small rural church in southern Middle Tennessee and has been doing prison ministry since the early 90s. But I was with Brother Jerry one night at the prison, and one of the officers at the prison was talking with him. Of course, he's got a certain reputation for being there. He was a bold evangelist and so forth. And this man was talking to Jerry, and he said, "You know, if I ever were to be baptized, I want to be baptized in a spring of running water." Because he said, "Nothing can wash away your sins better than running water." And Jerry, in his way, looked at him with a smile and said, "Well, I know something that'll do a better job. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Running water can't wash away your sins. Religion and morality can't wash away your sins. But righteousness, according to this text, comes by faith. My righteous one," said God to the prophet Habakkuk, "shall live by his faith." How is a man made righteous? By faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. We just read this, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages is not counted as a gift, but as what is due. The one who works, who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works of the law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's Psalm 32. Psalm 32. What Luther found as he was climbing the holy staircase, so to speak, so-called, is that righteousness does not come from penance and observance. It does not come from religious ceremony. It doesn't come from self-mutilation or asceticism. But righteousness comes by faith. Luther finally understood the gospel. What God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God did, through His Son, what the law could not do, what the law was not intended to do. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. When Luther realized this, on those steps, sitting there on his knees, he stood up to the amazement of all the people, because you're not allowed to walk on those steps. And he turned around and he walked off, never to crawl up them again. For he has been made right before God. So to answer the question, how is a man made right before God? How is a man born of a woman made pure? How is he made right? Is it by keeping the law? No. Is it by being religious or moral? No. Is it by doing good things? No. How is he made right? By confessions and penance? No. By indulgences? No. He is made right, as Spurgeon says, in a gospel sense. In a gospel sense. It is a righteousness that comes to them by faith. Not that the men themselves are righteous, but they now have the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ to clothe them. The life of Jesus Christ was a life that was lived under the law to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he said to John the Baptist when he was being baptized. He lived as a man ought to live. He never sinned. He endured temptation. He endured difficulty. He endured hardship. All of the problems of the fallen world, but he did so in order to accumulate a righteousness that would be given as a gift to his children. He took our sins upon himself. He puts his righteousness upon us. Our sins were credited to him, counted as his sins. He paid for the penalty on the cross. His righteousness is credited to us, counted to us. Therefore, we are now clothed in his righteousness. Our sins have been taken away, and the righteousness of Christ has been given to all those who believe. And the way a man receives this is by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. How does life come to the righteous man? By faith. How is he made righteous? By faith. This is the exact understanding and interpretation and explanation that the New Testament writers give us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, for the righteous shall live by faith. A man is justified by faith alone. I once had a Free Will Baptist pastor tell me that a man goes to heaven like a man would cross a river in a rowboat. He said, faith is like one oar and works is like the other oar. And he said, if you only have faith, then you're not going to be able to go. And if you only have works, you're not going to be able to go. You'd just be spinning in circles. And I said, Gene, that'd be fine, except a man's not going to heaven in a rowboat. And we're saved, according to Scripture, by faith apart from the works of the law. See, it doesn't matter what kind of clever illustrations we come up with. It is faith only. That is the clear testimony of Scripture. I agree with Charles Spurgeon when I read this, that I'm glad that the gospel of our justification, the gospel of justification by faith only, is not a newfangled doctrine. How many people think that God wrote the Old Testament and he gave the law and it didn't work, and so now he gives us the New Testament of the gospel, now he gives us a new and better way, changes it like an ambulance coming to the scene of a devastating tragedy. But that's not at all true. The gospel of justification that Paul preached is the same gospel of justification that Jesus preached, is the same gospel of justification that Habakkuk preached, is the same gospel of justification that David preached, is the same gospel of justification that Moses preached. It is one gospel throughout the whole of the Bible. And by the way, that's why I'm not dispensational. Okay? Because while most of our dispensational friends don't believe in two gospels at its heart, breaking all the parts of the Bible up, that's what it originally taught. And it's a very slippery slope. It's a very slippery slope. This is one gospel throughout all ages. One means of salvation. When God preached the gospel in the Garden of Eden, in the curse, and I want to be clear, don't think I'm saying all of our dispensational friends are heretics. They're not. Most of them don't believe that. Thank God they're not consistent with their own beliefs. Okay? It's like our Arminian brethren. Thank God they're not consistent, that they don't really believe what they think they believe. But nevertheless, it is a problem. It is a problem. Because if there are different dispensations and God deals in different ways, and there are different ways of salvation. There's a time of innocence and a time of law and a time of this and a time of that. It's all man-centered. It's all focused on man. But we read the Bible with a God-centered, gospel-centered understanding. It's all about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation. From the curse to the new heavens and the new earth. Faith embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. It rests its hope in Him. It cries, if I cannot be saved by Christ, then I cannot be saved. The believer rests all of its hope, all of its effort in Christ. I mentioned Corrie ten Boom earlier. She said once she was talking to a young lady, and the lady said, well, she said, are you a Christian? And the young lady said, I go to church every week. And she said, yes, that's a very good thing for you to do. But she said, just because a mouse crawls into a biscuit tin doesn't make it a biscuit. And just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. No, she said, have you been born again? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you by faith believed in Christ? If you want salvation, real salvation, true salvation, salvation is available. But salvation comes in only one way. The righteous shall live by his faith. There are two alternatives, life and death. I set them before you today, life and death. Choose life, but life is the path of faith. So our first question, who is the righteous man? That is the one who is right before God, who is pure in the eyes of God. How is a man made right before God? He is made right by faith. What is the result? We're following those three words, righteousness, by faith, and now what is the result? What is the result of these things? The result is this, he lives. The righteous what? Shall live. The proud man is puffed up. His heart is not right within him. He has death awaiting him. The resurrection of the dead, to die eternally. But the righteous man shall live. Sin makes men stupid. It causes us to choose death over life. It causes us to choose condemnation over blessing. It causes us to choose a curse rather than renewal. Sin makes men to do things that are contrary to our own nature. But Christ comes to give life. Unlike the proud man, unlike the man who trusts in himself, the believer's hope is in God. And the result of that is that he receives eternal life. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. But what? But have eternal life. The one who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. The enemy comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus came that men might have life and have abundant life. Man is born with a sentence of death in him. The wages of sin is death. With the curse of Adam's sin, death entered the world, and all men will die one day. Inevitably, it doesn't make a difference. You're going to die. Good diets, loads of exercise, the best medical care in the world, all the money in the world. While these things are all good, they can't stop death. The death angel is coming for us all, just like the death angel went through Egypt and took every firstborn who was not found in a home that had blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The death angel is after us all. But not only is man going to die physically, man is already born dead. He is a stillborn spiritually. He is born dead in his trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, blind in his sin, lost in his sin, without hope in the world, because he is born in this world spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. He has no taste for heavenly things. He does not submit himself to the law of God. According to Romans 8, he is not even able to do so. You know, there's all the arguments about the free will of man and about the ability of man and about all these kinds of things. And the Bible says man is not even able to do so. It's all a moot point. Show me a sinless man. Show me a man who is able in his natural abilities. He can't. And the problem is that if the death angel finds a man in this condition, then he will die eternally. He will not pass over us if he finds us thus. But he will come to carry us to the place where there is weeping and where there is gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place that men are always dying and never dead. The conscience will torment the soul of the unbeliever forever and ever. like the pangs of a gnawing worm eating away at the flesh. Now, perhaps the image there of the worm is a real image, eating away at that eternal body. Or perhaps it is simply a picture, a figurative, but in either case, it is terrifying. It is gnawing away at the physical existence and the conscience that God has put within man, that knows the law of God, that has the law of God written upon it, will accuse man throughout all eternity. Man in his natural state is not fit to live, but he's also not ready to die. We're in a terrible plight when we come into this world. But here's the thing. Because of what God has said to Habakkuk here, none of that is true for the believer. None of that is true for the believer. Not anymore. For the believer in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no reason to fear. For there is no more hell for him, no more torment for him, no gnawing worm of any kind, whether a physical worm or the gnawing worm of the conscience. Because for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is no more sin. Now, let me be very clear when I say there is no more sin. It doesn't mean that he doesn't ever commit sin. It means that all of his sins have been dealt with. I had a man yesterday, or I think it was yesterday, day before yesterday, was telling me about an encounter that he had with someone who had claimed to be a Christian, and the encounter didn't go very well, and he was accused of being a hypocrite, and he said, well, he said, yes, I sin. I have sin. I do sin. He was honest about it, and the other man said, I've never sinned since I've been saved. Well, that man's a liar. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, then we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But in our standing before God, because of the work of Christ, because of the righteousness of God which comes by faith, there is no more sin. There's no more condemnation. That's why we can live with joy, because we have peace with God. Our past is no longer what defines us. The church of Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, is made up of all sorts of former sinners. I mean, it says clearly that no homosexual inherit the kingdom of God. No liar, no adulterer, no murderer. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But right after that, he says, but such were some of you. The church is made up of former adulterers, former drunkards, former violent men, former murderers, former homosexuals, former sinners of every kind and flavor. But that's not who we are now. That's not what defines us. The problem with our culture is that men want to identify themselves by the sin they enjoy. They say, well, I'm not a drunkard. I'm an alcoholic. I love alcohol. Alcohol has control and dominance in me. I'm an alcoholic. It's a disease. I can't help it. A man says, I was born this way. I can't help it. Or a man says, well, I'm a homosexual. It's the way God made me. It's my identity. That's who I am. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. Maybe you love a sin. Maybe a sin has a grip in your life. But that is not to identify you. You must repent of that sin. Call it what it is. Run to God and find your identity in Jesus Christ. The problem with the whole social justice thing, right? I mean, this is just a landslide of an issue in the evangelical church. The social justice gospel is that men are finding their identity in the color of their skin rather than in their Savior. Thabiti Anabwile recently, as a couple of years ago, said he wanted solidarity as a black man before he wanted solidarity as a Christian. Well, I'm concerned he may not be a Christian. Our identity is not in the color of our skin. This same man a decade ago said we come from various cultures and backgrounds and we leave those things behind and we come to the one culture of the Word of God. As Conrad Mbewe said recently, the Christianity is not a white man's religion. That's foolishness. Foolishness. But the evangelical church has swallowed that lie. Our identity is in Christ. That's why we love peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's why we send men to the ends of the earth, to Central America and to the Far East. Notice, though, as he says, that a man shall live by his faith. As we, as Christians, now have new life in Christ, we no longer have the condemnation of hell. We no longer have the guilt of our sin, the accusingness of our conscience to hold over us this gnawing condemnation. But we've been forgiven. All of our sins have been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Guess what? That actually makes a man to be practically righteous. Because if a man has been truly forgiven all his sins, he's been given a right standing with God on the basis of Christ, it makes him say, well, I love Christ. I don't want to do what dishonors him. What you love, you emulate. We see this all the time. Little children, they dress up in superhero outfits. They dress up in their favorite sports stars' outfits. They wear their apparel. Why? They love them. They want to be like them. As children of God, we love Christ and we want to be like him. We're becoming holy because he is holy. Our life is becoming to match our practice. Now, nobody here would claim that we are holy, right? I mean, we're made holy. I think it was John Newton who said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. But even as we consider that, notice that it does not say that the righteous man will live by his progress. But what does it say? The righteous man shall live by his faith. It doesn't say the righteous shall live by their devotions. We ought to keep up our devotions. We ought to be people who are committed to studying the Word of God and spending time alone with God. We were just talking about prayer life earlier. But we don't live by our devotions. Unless these things are done in faith, we will make no progress in the Christian religion. We will make no progress in the mortification of our sins. We will make no progress in our pursuit of God. But we keep our devotions up in faith. We don't live by our devotions, we live by faith. What happens if you get up and you miss your devotion time? What if you can't read your Bible? What if you get behind in your regular reading? What if you don't have enough time in the prayer closet? Well, we live by faith. Our hope is not in our faithfulness to our devotions. Our hope is in the faithfulness of Christ. It also doesn't say a man lives by his work. We ought to serve the Lord. We ought to share Christ. We ought to be faithful in the church. But you know, there's a tendency in all of us, I think, to find our confidence in how much we can do. And believe if we're serving Christ, that's a sign that we're right with Him. And when we're not able to serve, that somehow something's wrong. We wouldn't outrightly say that, but we put some confidence in it. But we need to learn that even if we are unable to serve and are inactive, we still walk by faith, not by our work. If we are sick, there's a time when you have to stop and rest. There's a time when you have to sit down and let someone else serve. It doesn't mean we're less near to the Lord, less right before Him, necessarily. But it means that we walk by faith. Further, it says we don't walk by our feelings, right? It says we walk by faith. We live by faith. Our feelings are more unpredictable than the weather. I mentioned that earlier. But we live by faith. Now, what does this all do and how does it all fit together? Well, consider that here you have Habakkuk in this dreadful scenario where the Chaldeans are coming to destroy the land. And he says, how can you bring up these wicked people and let them devour someone who is more righteous than they? And God gives him a lesson in righteousness and who is righteous and what's going to happen. And he calms Habakkuk's fears because he reminds him that all of life has to be interpreted in light of an eternal truth. You get distressed and confused and confounded because you look at life and you see it as it is and it bothers you and it worries you because it's not going the way you think it ought to go. But in the end, the arm of the wicked will be broken, but the righteous will be in eternal bliss. The righteous will live, but the wicked will perish. The one who trusts in himself, the one who offers sacrifices to his dragnets and worships the goodness of his character and the might of his fame, that man will die. But the one who walks by faith will live. In difficult days, one of the ways we settle our minds and we learn to rest in God is by keeping that eternal perspective in mind. I mean, remember, here Habakkuk is. He's made this complaint to God. He said, I know who you are. I know what you say in your word about who you are, but I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. How do I understand this? How are you going to answer me? And he stops and he goes away to the watchtower and he says, I'm going to wait and see what he will answer me and how he will rebuke me. And what the Lord says to him is, Habakkuk, the righteous by his faith will live. He will live by his faith. Don't allow the temporal circumstances of your life to overwhelm you, but walk by faith. That's the way you're made righteous, and that's the way you live. And the one who has faith in God is made righteous. The one who is righteous has faith in God. And the righteous man will live no matter what the world says or what the world looks like. So we can take courage because of this truth and walk in joy even in difficult days. Father, we need to understand the implications of the gospel. Too often, I despair because life doesn't go the way I think it ought to. Too often, I lose sight that our hope is in Christ and not in ourselves. If I get to looking at my own life and my own shortcomings, take my eyes away from Christ and put my hope in myself, I'm destined for discouragement. Teach us, O God, for every look at ourself to look 10,000 times to Christ. But Father, I know that there are many who don't yet know this truth in an experiential way. Heard the stories, heard the gospel. Heart is still hard towards you. The love of sin is a slave master. Please, O God, deliver, liberate. We know that if any man believes, it is because you have made them able to believe. Please, O God, open blind eyes and give life to dead souls today. We pray and ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.